We may have to sit some people in the hall back there, or even in the Sunday school rooms where there's a speaker. Or if some person doesn't mind being a little cold, you can just open that door and sit out there. And so you're most welcome to do that as well. And if, like I said, if we get a busload of visitors, let's make room for them and do be as hospitable as we can. We are planning for being a little more organized when we get inside full time. We're going to have ways for folks to sit in the Sunday school rooms and hear the messages. We have that in two rooms, but we're going to expand that. So we're working on those things should we have to do it. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we so thank you and praise you for the privilege and joy of being here today. Bless us as we gather, guide us as we worship you, and we can make melody in our heart to the Lord even if we're not yet singing. And so as the music is played, we pray that the words of the songs would come to our heart and our minds and guide us as we seek to move forward as a church to open up in a greater fashion. And we pray, Father, you'd lead us and not our own selves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Cimitelli gals would come at this time. Would you open your Bibles for the scripture reading, please?
Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. Nehemiah 9, we're going to read the first 19 verses. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Joshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Shebaniah, Bani, and Shinarai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And the Levites, Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Shebaniah, Hordejo, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, and stood up and blessed the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all the host and the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is in therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of Ur of Chaldeas and gave him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him, and gave him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Gershonites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders on the Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knowest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by the pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gavest them the right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them from the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocation. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, the way wherein that they should go.
Thank you, Dave. We still have, as I mentioned, the joy bags. We're not going to do them this year because of the complications of COVID, but we are going to send money. So if you would like to put money in an offering envelope, entitle it Direct Line Joy Bags or just Joy Bags, put it in the pastor's box right there at the back door, at the door of the office, and we will send that money on to them to still do that ministry, the Direct Line. That's the Christmas bags for kids. So put in whatever you care to. I might mention that we plan to be outside today. The temperature got just a little cold to do that. That's why we came inside for this service. I need somebody, John Swaim, can you get a count, or Keith, one of you guys count the people here? That would be helpful for us if you would do that. So we're hoping to be inside in October. That's our normal plan. So the plan will be outside unless it's too cold. Next Sunday's supposed to be warmer, so next Sunday we'll probably be outside. But in October on, we're going to be inside, and hopefully back to a normal, as normal schedule as we can be. Keith, if anybody wants to sit outside and open that door, they're welcome to do that. We also got a couple of seats up here that could be used if somebody comes in late. Okay, let's get started this morning on our Bible lesson. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're working through this chapter and we'll, Lord willing, finish it today. We had the call of Levi, who we know as Matthew, and the party at Levi's house, and then the party poopers showed up. That's what one writer calls them, the Pharisees, the party poopers. And so they show up and begin to criticize Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners and so forth. And they made the question. And we're going to start reading in verse 30. We dealt with a little of this last time, but I'm going to just transition it in case there's someone here that was not with us last time. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jewish people in the first century considered tax collector one of the worst kind of sinners, and a lot of people consider that today about the same, but the Roman system had a lot of graft to it, and so they were known as people do anything for money, and they were generally disreputable, dishonest. But the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" But Jesus answering said to them, "They that are whole," or "they that are well, need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" We're strict. John the Baptist disciples are strict. You guys are loose. You're loose. And compared to us. And he said to them, "Can you make the sons of the bridegroom chamber fast?" Fast means to not eat. It's not talking about running. "While the bridegroom is with them. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spoke also a parable unto them. This is actually three. And watch the word "no man." No man puts a piece of new garment on an old one. If so, then both the new garment will tear, and a piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. No man puts new wine into old wineskins. And King James says bottles, but these are goat skins. I think everybody knows that, right? They didn't have bottles. They had goat skins that they put the wine in. Obviously, the goat wasn't in the skin. And no man puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man, third time, some say no one or no man, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says, the old's better. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this most precious part of our Lord's word today. Make it relevant to our own lives where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. I've told this story in various situations when I've been teaching over the years, but I had a seminary professor who had written the doctoral thesis on a certain theological position. It was a minor issue, but it was an issue he'd written his doctoral thesis on. Years later, he wrote a book on the same issue, taking an opposite position, or a different position than the one he wrote his doctoral thesis on. His doctoral thesis was this thick. I read it. And then he writes a little book where he took an opposite position, probably 20 years later. And I went up to him and I asked him about it, and his answer was, a man who never changes his mind has never learned anything. Well, that's true, isn't it? It's true. But some people are always changing their minds. They change their minds almost as fast as they change their beds or their clothes. That's a little too much, right? That's not good. Ephesians talks about people being tossed in two with every wind of doctrine. So we shouldn't be changing our convictions, the main things, all the time. That's not a good place to be. But there's always a refinement. There's always a insight that should come. And on other kind of things. But there's other people, their minds are set in concrete about everything. About everything. They don't change, ever. They're locked in. They're stuck. When my boys were young, I made a basketball court for them, and not a court, but just a ball and a net and a backboard. And being the enthusiastic dad I was, I really poured the quickcrete to that because I expected them to be hanging on the rim. And of course, now they're gone. It's 20-some years later, and we had a hard time getting that thing out. But there's some people, it's just like everything, every position or everything is set in concrete. You can't change them with a bulldozer. You can't move them. No matter facts can move them. They're comfortable. They're secure in a position. Now that's good if the position is right. But it's not good if that position is erroneous. But people get secure in a position that they've held for a long time. Sometimes that's a religion. They're comfortable in a religion. It might be a false religion. Or sometimes it's a false form of Christianity. Or sometimes it's some little error, some little heresy. They bought it, they're comfortable with it, they're secure in it, and they won't change. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. On major truths, we should be bulldogmatic, as Pastor Osball used to say. I think it was one of the Hodges said at Princeton Seminary, we've taught the same thing for over 100 years. And they were proud of that. It was an orthodox conservative seminary with super scholars, but the bulk of their teaching was the same. From the early 1800s till they went liberal. So in the mid-20th century, early 20th century. And Paul talked about that. He said, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same. Commit those to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. The same, no more, no less. The same things you heard from me, commit to others. That they might teach the same things to others. Four-generation thing there, if you look at it. And so, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And so that's a good thing. It's a virtue that on the major tenets of the faith, we're always the same. Always the same. But what happens when folks who've been seriously mistaught, embrace a wrong position, philosophically or theologically? They may have never read a philosophy book or a theology book, but it's a position. And they're in it. And maybe they were even embraced, blessed in some way by being in it, and they can't change. I was talking to somebody on the phone like that just the other day, who was in one religion and was having a rough time thinking about getting away from it. They can't break out. They cannot, what's the saying? Think outside the box. We're going to talk about thinking outside the box today a little bit. Think outside the box. Now, Levi's having a party. Jesus is there. Sinners are there. Other tax collectors are there. And then the party people show up. And they are the watchdogs of first century orthodoxy. There were only about 7,000 of them. It wasn't the super strict group, so not everybody wanted to join it. But they kind of controlled the culture, even though it was a small group. And the sad thing is they had many things right. The Pharisees weren't all bad. Now, the Sadducees, they were wrong about everything. But they were the secularist of the first century. They didn't believe in the resurrection, angels, or spirit. And they were controlled in the temple. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. That was right. They took the Bible seriously. That was right. The Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees believed the whole Testament. But they also believed layers and layers and layers of human interpretation that piled up by the rabbis. And actually, to them, that was more important than the Bible itself. Theology's second-tier authority, not first-tier authority. What's the first-tier authority? The Bible itself. And Jesus was straight on the Bible all the way. But he did buy into all their second-tier stuff that they were so hot on. And the big problem, they were quite legalistic and self-righteous. Very legalistic, very self-righteous, as Luke 18, that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, and Philippians 3, many other parables. Very self-righteous. Very self-righteous. Now, the clash with Jesus was inevitable then. And in chapter 5, Jesus heals the man with leprosy. And boy, they get mad. Who do you think he is? He thinks he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, if you don't think I can forgive sins, watch this. Rise, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the man walked out. And then, the leper. And then there was the paralytic. That's the second man in Luke 5:17. And that one made him mad too. The leper made him mad. Crowds, and then the paralytic. I confused my two there. And then the dinner at Matthew's house, that was it. That was it. You really are doing wrong here. Now, last week, we were working on the first part of this, and I had 4 points, and we only got to the first two. I told you we're just getting through the first two. Last week, we looked at Jesus on defense. Remember that? Jesus on defense. So he blocked everything they threw at him. They couldn't lay a glove on him, as they say. And first we saw what Jesus says to a man who's busy in sin. And Jesus' defense against these Pharisees was keep being busy dealing with people who needed him. Sometimes we get distracted. We get distracted from what we're supposed to do to stop and defend ourselves. And we stop doing what we're supposed to do, and we get all occupied in defending ourselves. I've seen politicians do that. Have you? And so, very important for us to just keep busy doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we see what Jesus says to a man busy in sin. That's Matthew, or Levi, in verse 27 and 28. Follow me. And the man that was busy in sin dropped his sin, followed Jesus, and then threw a party. Second, we saw what Jesus says to the critics of his ministry with sinners. They that are well don't need a physician, but they that are sick, right? We saw that last time in verses 27 and 28. And we're going to come back to that just a little bit this morning. Third, and here's where we start this morning. We see what Jesus says to his critics about his own identity and ministry with his own. We're so afraid of conflict, but sometimes conflict brings out wonderful things to us and to others. We'll talk about that this morning. We Christians, we just like to stay with people like us. We think, oh, if I get out with people like me, you know, there's going to be a conversation, it's going to be difficult. But you'd be surprised how wonderful that can be. We see what Jesus says to his critics about his own identity and ministry with his own, 31 to 34. And finally this morning, point four, what Jesus says to those who are unable to think outside the box. Those are those last three parabolic statements in 36 to 39. Now, what's really going on here, I'm going to put name it, is verbal fisticuffs. Fisticuffs, that's a British expression, 300 years old. It means to fight with your fist. This is verbal fisticuffs in one way. They're throwing punches, and Jesus is blocking and counter-punching. Now, many Christians fear, if I start to witness, if I start to dealing with people that aren't Christians, then I'm going to get myself in a position where I've got to defend what I believe or defend what I'm doing. Either that person I'm trying to bring to Christ will ask me something or criticize something, or somebody else that hears it's going to jump in, and I'm going to be like a guy in a bar fight. Other people jump in, and all of a sudden I'm surrounded. And if I start dealing with Levi's out there, reaching out to sinners, someone's going to speak up, and I've got to defend what I believe. Yes, you do. That's called muscular, masculine Christianity. That's what that's called. In Philippians 1:7, Paul told about the Philippians, the whole church, you were in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. He used that word defense again in verse 16. The church, the whole church, was defending the gospel. You need to learn how to defend, not yourself, but the gospel. My daughter's a freshman at Appalachia Bible College, and somebody on the recreation department wants her to teach jiu-jitsu. We got one kid that knows taekwondo, my daughter knows jiu-jitsu, and they're going to, you know, teach it to some other kids. What's the point of that? Teach people how to defend themselves. Well, we need to defend the faith. And if we're going to defend the faith, you have to do some work. If you're going to learn how to defend yourself, you have to do some work, right? It doesn't just come natural. You can't do it by just watching martial arts movies. You gotta work at it. You gotta spend time. And it's very important. Turn with me to Philippians just a moment. Philippians 1:16. I want you to get that verse. Paul set up a lot of things going on in Rome, and he said in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul was set for the gospel. Defense of the gospel. So when the fight started, there were some people jumped in and had Paul's back. You're in it, we're getting in too. There were other people, oh, a fight starts, let's fight anybody and everybody. They were just getting in the fight. Not because they cared about the gospel that much, or not because they cared about Paul that much, but just because a fight started. They were preaching of envy and strife. Oh, this is fun. Let's jump in. But notice Paul talks about, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Don't waste time defending yourself. Why would you want to do that? You're a sinner. You're a loser. I'm a loser. We've already blown it. We don't need to defend ourselves, but we do need to defend the gospel. I'm not going to waste 5 minutes defending Pastor Hickson. He's not worth defending. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about what? Reputation-wise and all that kind of stuff. But we do need to defend the gospel. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be nervous about that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, 7. Paul's encouraging Timothy to defend the gospel. Jump in. I'm in. I'm in the ring. Get in here with me. For God is, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul says, jump in here. Join with me. Get in the battle. And that's what he was saying to the Philippians, and that's what the Bible says to us. Now, let's look back in Luke, and let's watch our Lord at work. And let's start with Luke chapter 5 and 31 to 34. Here's Jesus on defense as they throw their question out, interrupt the whole meal. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answering said, they that are whole or well need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they throw another one. And they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? He said to them, can you make the sons of the bridegroom chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's saying two things about himself. He knows who he is. What's the first thing? I'm the good physician. What's the second thing? I'm the bridegroom. He's talking about his identity. His identity. When he calls himself the good physician, he's a physician of souls. When he talks about being the bridegroom, what's he talking about? His identity. His identity. And with that identity comes a ministry. I'm a physician. I do what physicians do. I don't hang out with healthy people. I hang out with sick people. We Christians sometimes hang out with each other too well, too much. We don't get around unsaved people enough. Jesus got out where the lost were. That's what he's talking about. And I'm the bridegroom. And I got a ministry with the lost. I'm their physician. I can make them well. I can bring them to repentance. If you're not brought to repentance, you're not well. But I'm the bridegroom. I'm a physician to the lost. I'm a bridegroom to the saved. You know what, this morning? We're going to get there sooner or later. In the Old Testament, God was the physician. And God was the bridegroom. And nowhere in the Old Testament does it say the Messiah is the bridegroom. It's God. It's the bridegroom. These are incredible things. Talk about good defense. He flashes forth his identity as God. And they didn't even catch it. They couldn't handle this. They didn't know what to do with this even. I am the physician. I am the bridegroom. But with those, that double identity comes a ministry to the lost and to the saved. And you said, I'm the good physician. I can't, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we know there are really no righteous people, right? We know that. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And time will put Jesus will show us that we're not righteous. You think you're pretty good? Spend some time with Jesus and you'll find out not so good. I mean, seriously, just read the Gospels and just enjoy Jesus and see what real righteousness is. And you'll say, I don't have that. Forgive me for old illustrations, but I've been here 44 years, so I got to go back to them sometime. Linda was trying to talk me into getting another couple more white shirts, not because I wanted to go Mormon, but because I needed them. And so I happened to be in a men's store, and I walk in the store, and I told her, I don't need any more white shirts. I'm good. And I had a white shirt on. I was shopping for a suit. While I'm shopping for a suit, I see some white shirts there. And I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm seeing my white shirt, and I'm thinking, that doesn't look very white anymore. It's looking a little ragged. It's got some more yellow on it somewhere. And until I saw the new shirt that had not been washed hundreds of times, my old shirt looked good. But when I saw the new shirts, my old shirt started to look shabby. So I didn't just buy a suit. I bought a couple more white shirts. It's hard to get me to buy anything. I haven't even bought a suit for probably 20 years. I've got to buy one now to be buried in. I mean, they're starting to fall apart. I've got pictures of that green suit I got 30 years ago, you know. So I hate to shop. But when I was there that day and I saw those white shirts, I began to see how shabby mine was. And when we're with Jesus Christ and we see that perfect righteousness that he displays towards God and man, and we begin to see his life and reflect on the one who went about doing good, and no one ever convicted him of sin because he didn't have any. And we thought, I'm not like that. And you know you got to be as good as Jesus to get to heaven, right? Hope you know that. People in heaven aren't like ivory soap, 99% pure. You got to be 100%. And you don't have it, and I don't have it. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And all our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. That's even a coarser expression in Hebrew. So we need Christ's righteousness. We need what he has and only he has. He's got a monopoly on it. You can't get it anywhere else. He's got a monopoly on grace. You can't get it anywhere else. You got to get it from him or you don't have it. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And what a precious thing. Jesus is a physician of souls, and being around him, it helps us to see I'm not right. It helps bring us to repentance. And Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A.T. Roberts said, at other times, Jesus will show that they only pretend to be righteous and are hypocrite in reality. And, of course, that's right. But Jesus says, my business is with sinners. I did not come to leave them in their sin. I came to bring them to repentance. Now, what a challenge Jesus says here. Joel Green said, Jesus portrays tax collectors and sinners as sick and himself as a physician. And this is his mission statement. That's what somebody calls it. This is his mission statement. I'm the physician. I know who I am. And I know what I need to do. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm a physician. Those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick. I'm not spending my time with the holy angels that never sinned. I came down here on planet Earth where the only sinners in the universe live. Talk about pandemic. It's infected every human being since Adam. Now, here is the wonderful thing. In the Old Testament, God was the great physician. Exodus 15:26, God says, I am the Lord that heals thee. Speaking to the nation. And not only that, in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, God was the ultimate bridegroom and husband. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2, Jeremiah 2. I want to tell you something. The whole Bible is a great love story. You like love stories? Read the Bible. It starts out with a wedding and ends with a wedding. Did you know that? The greatest love story ever told. And so by these two claims, these two declarations about his identity, he's claiming to be God. Now, he is the Messiah, but the claim to be the bridegroom is a claim to be God. The claim to be physician of souls is a claim to be God. I'm here as a physician to sinners and a bridegroom to saints. I came to give total forgiveness to the lost, a healing of the soul and a resurrection of the body. As the physician and as the bridegroom, eternal relationship with the saved, intimacy with God for all eternity. And guess what? The Pharisees brought the disciples of John in on this. We fast, disciples of John fast, yours don't. Yours are out. You guys are loose compared to us. Don't you remember in John 3:29 that John told his disciples, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. He said that about Jesus. So John the Baptist's disciples already, they're won over now. But when Jesus said this, it reminded them of their master's work and words. So our Lord is totally conscious of his deity. He has a self-awareness of his own identity, and he's committed to his ministry as the physician to the lost and the bridegroom to the saved. Listen, here's the question. Do I know him as such? Has he healed my soul? Has he brought me to repentance, which means a change of mind? Change of mind about myself, change of mind about God, change of mind about sin. Metanoeo is repentance. Has he brought me to a change of mind? Has he been your physician? Have you been brought to repentance? Do we enjoy the forgiveness of sins? Have we heard the Lord say to us, as he said to that woman who was such a sinner, the Pharisee, complaining about her, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman touches him. Yeah, he knew what kind of woman she was, but he knew what kind of woman she was now. And he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Whom much is forgiven, love much. What a precious thought. Do we know him as such? And are we part of the bride of Christ? Are we part of that bride of which he is the bridegroom? What's the last chapter of the Bible say? The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's not just the Holy Spirit trying to deal with unsaved people. The bride, too, is saying, come, come, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Are you part of the bride of Christ? Remember, there's another woman in the book of Revelation, the great harlot. That's false Christianity. False religion. Two chapters of Revelation focusing on her, 17 and 18. And you know what the Bible says about false Christianity? Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Come out. That means some of God's people are dumb enough to stay in. Come out of her, my people, lest you be partakers of her sins. That's ecclesiastical separation. Come out. There's the bride and the harlot. Don't confuse people. Don't be hanging out with the harlot. If you're part of the bride, be in with a conservative church. Do we understand those things? Do we grasp those things? Do we know Him as physician and bridegroom? Do we proclaim Him as such? And if we do, we should have great joy. It's the bridegroom. I know some people cry at weddings. But normally it's of joy, right? Tears of joy. Weddings are times of joy. Did you know that Pharisees fasted twice a week? You knew that, right? Every Monday and Thursday, or Tuesday and Thursday, I forget which. That meant not eating all day. Now, for some of us, myself included, if I stepped aside and you saw how wide my waist was, you'd say, you need to fast, Pastor. But there weren't any fat Pharisees. Why? They fasted every two times a week. That's what the guy said in Luke 18. I fast twice a week. That meant a whole day. Now, the Old Testament, which was the only part they had, required one fast, one day of the year. Day of Atonement, right? Mourning over your sins. The Day of Atonement. One fast. Now, you could choose to fast if you wanted other times, but they're only required one day of the year. Pharisees were stricter than God. Be real careful with people that are stricter than the Bible. Don't be impressed by them. Do not be impressed by them. So they fasted twice a week, which meant, how many is that? 104 fasts? God said once a year, we're going to fast 104 times a year, minimum. Except Pharisees themselves said, you don't have to fast during a wedding. I actually said that in the rabbinic writings. You don't have to fast. Even Pharisees, who normally fasted every Monday and Thursday, would not fast during a wedding week. And weddings then were a week. You didn't fast then. You're eating and drinking. You're having a good time. It's a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. You don't do that. You celebrate. It's a time for joy. You've heard people say, I'm going to dance on your grave. Not really appropriate. Not appropriate. It's not appropriate to dance on somebody's grave. If you want to dance, dance somewhere else. But you don't dance on someone's grave. And you don't fast at a wedding. That's a time to have fun. That's a time to celebrate. What's the matter with you? What kind of religion is that? But rabbinic writing said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observance that would lessen joy. That was Jewish rabbis. So what's Jesus' answer? They're saying you're eating and drinking. You're not strict enough. And Jesus said, you don't understand. I'm the bridegroom. This isn't time to fast. You don't know who I am. And Jesus not only explains why he and his disciples are not fasting, he also explains the deep significance of that refusal to fast. Are you joyful? Doesn't the Bible expect Christians to be joyful? The most effective Christians I know have a joy about them. Kind of joy that Paul talked about all through the book of Philippians. There's that radiance of joy emanating from their hearts. They're fun to be around. there's a deep joy in their life. Martin Luther said, a Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. One writer quoted Irma Bombeck, and if you haven't read some of Irma Bombeck's books, she's a Christian humorist. She's kind of funny. She mentions a woman in church that had a little girl that was grinning. And the woman turned to her little girl and said, stop that grinning, you're in church. Stop that grinning, you're in church. I don't know. Some people got the wrong idea, right? And I'm not saying we should put a false smiley face on every time we come to church. I'm not saying, if you're feeling bad, you can admit it. But obviously there should be a deep joy in Christians. And a wedding calls for joy. And the presence of the bridegroom is an indication that there's a time for joy. That's what Jesus was saying. And the problem was they didn't know who Jesus was. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren, said they were ignorant of the glory of the person of him who was present as much as of his grace. Had they known the singular dignity of Jesus, they would have seen how incongruous it would have been to fast in his presence. But then Jesus puts a qualification on his statements. He makes a statement in 34. Can you make the sons of the bridegroom grand chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. That is a big hint of what? His death. He's going to be taken away in death. So it's that first hint that he gives of personally of his upcoming death. It's a very strong hint. It anticipates prophecy. In Isaiah 53:8, it actually uses the words, he'll be taken away. 53:8. So our Lord's actions here are inconsistent with the Pharisees' program, but their position and their program is inconsistent with God's program. So we see what Jesus says to his critics about his own identity and ministry, and we should be able to say the same thing about who he is and what he's come to do. We should be dead clear about that, right? And we should exhibit the joy of those who know and experience these things. May God help us to do it. Number four. Second point this morning. Fourth point in our two-message series here. What Jesus says to those who are not able to think outside the box. I looked up online for some definitions of outside the box, and here it is. It's an American expression. It means figuratively to think not bound by old, non-functional, or limiting strict structures, rules, or practices. It's to have ideas that are original, creative, and innovative. Thinking differently from the conventional thought, that's outside the box. How many times in a business meeting or some kind of meeting will people say, all right, we're stuck in this one way of looking at this problem. We got to think outside the box. We're not being able to solve it. We got to think outside the box. Artists love that term, right? They love to color outside the lines, right? I'm talking mentally. Now, the Pharisees had a theological box. And they were only willing to think inside that box. It never occurred to them to cross the borders of the theology that had been made for them. They were like birds in a cage. The door is open, but they're used to being in the cage and they just stay in the cage. They could only think inside that box. It never occurred to them to cross the borders of their theology that had been made for them. They assumed, and this is where people get into trouble, they assumed that the religious leaders who had drawn up the lines of that box and interpreted and applied the scriptures correctively and before them, that the collective leadership before them could not be wrong on anything. Now, the Bible is true. Everything, every verse of the Bible is true. We believe that. We trust that. I trust the Bible, right? But man's interpretation is a different thing. Man's interpretation of the Bible is progressive. Illumination is progressive. And because we know in part and we prophesy in part. So no system of theology is totally right. It might be right on many things, but it might be wrong on a few little things. We're never going to have perfect theological systems. I've forgotten how many systematic theologies I've read. I believe in reading those. I believe in being true to the tenets of the faith and the creeds and all that. I do believe in that. But because I believe that God was working in the men that did those things, but I don't believe they were right on everything, because nobody's right on everything. The Pharisees were stuck. They couldn't admit anything outside of their box. And our Lord is, in verse 36 to 39, is still defending himself from their criticism of being too loose. What he's saying in these verses is an extension of his answer in verse 34 and 35. And he said, hear this, this is why we're different from you. And this is why we're even different from John the Baptist. Now, by the way, John the Baptist was right. He was a prophet of God. He wasn't a Pharisee. But he was strict. He was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. You say, wait a minute, he's in the New Testament. I know. He's in the New Testament. But he is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. All the prophets prophesied until John. Prophesied until John. He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And so he was under an Old Covenant system. And he was right in what he was saying under that system. And then the predecessors of the Pharisees, they not only had that old system, which was right, they added interpretations, some of which were right and some of which were wrong. Layers and layers and layers of interpretation. Now let's read Jesus' words here in verse 36 to 39. And watch, if you've got a King James, watch the phrase, no man. I think NIV says no one. There's three separate things and you can see them if you just circle that. Those words. He spoke a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of new garment on old. If so, then both the new makes a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. Very common thing, right? What happens to your t-shirts, men, the first time your wife washes them? They shrink, right? They shrink, especially if you use them in hot water. They shrink. Clothes shrink. And new cloth shrinks. And old cloth, though, kind of just stays the same after a while. And so if you put a new patch on an old clothes, what's going to happen? The new patch is completely new. It's going to shrink. It's going to pull. And you're going to just wasted your time and effort. That's what Jesus is saying. And no man puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because new wine is going to ferment. The process of fermentation is going to continue to go on, and the wineskins that are old and stiff are going to break. And all you got's a mess. Else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. The new wine, the wine and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also, and I love this last part, no man having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. Now let's in a little bit of time, let's work on this a little bit. Our Lord is not denying a connection between himself and the past revelation under the Abrahamic, Davidic, and Mosaic covenant. He is the promised bridegroom. He is the good physician. He is the fulfillment of that which the old covenant was prophetic. And so there's not an incompatibility here because they have no relationship at all. There's an incompatibility because he's the fulfillment of the old system that it promised and prophesied that was a shadow of good things to come. The good things are here. You don't want to be Peter Pan trying to sow the shadow on yourself. The shadow can go. Jesus is more than the whole temple with all the priests and all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies. It shadowed him. That system was important. That system was God-given. But it was never meant to be permanent. The old covenant was meant to be replaced with the new covenant. Hebrews 1:1, God in sundry ways and in many portions spoke to our fathers and passed by the prophets as in these last days spoken to us in His Son. It replaces everything. So, Jesus is talking this whole patch garment thing and the new wine and old wineskins are both attempts that are wrong-headed because of the incompatibility that keeps it from working when you're trying to do what you're trying to do what you shouldn't try to do. I'm not ready to ditch the Old Testament like Andy Stanley and some of those other birds out there. I don't believe in that. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. But we're under the new covenant, not the old covenant, right? We know the difference. And so these things are very, very basic and very, very important. And so Jesus is saying, I can't do what you're asking. I'm not here as a prophet of the Old Testament like John. I'm not here as a reformer to patch up the old system. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the fulfillment that Old Testament system predicted. And new wine needs new wineskins. When was the last time you brought a lamb or a goat or a bull to church? We don't do that. And forgive me for saying this, but we're not into the smells and bells thing that a lot of churches are in. That's trying to mix two systems, really. That's the Old Testament system mixed in. The early church had a problem with this, even after Jesus taught this. What's the whole circumcision thing? What's the whole thing with the Judaizers and the food laws and all the stuff that Paul and Barnabas stood up against? That's in the old system. It's God-given, but it's gone. And even the early church had a hard time with that. Peter had a time with that when that great sheet came down from heaven with all the unclean food and God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I got some Italian food, some Chinese food, some Greek food in here for you. We got octopus, we got squid, we got all kinds of good stuff." "No, no, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." He meant richly unclean. And God had to say to him, "What God has cleansed, don't call common." He wasn't just talking about food, he's talking about people. Peter had to be instructed, even after he was a Christian. The early church had a problem with it, Acts 15. They had a hard time transitioning. But this very story is very important as a backdrop to all of that. New wine needs new wineskins. You and I, for 2,000 years, have been enjoying new wineskins. The church is not the kingdom. We're sons of the kingdom. We're going to reign in the kingdom. But the church age and the kingdom age are different. William Kelly said, "The Lord had full consciousness of what was at hand. He shows that there's an energy in the new thing which is destructive to the old. It has a living power, and that power makes a new vehicle for itself, but man doesn't like it." Tenney said, "New cloth will shrink when washed, and so will pull apart the older as weaker cloth. Old wineskins lose their elasticity. Fresh revelation had come in Christ, which demanded a new form of worship. And each has its place, but the new is more than the old revised." The new is more than the old revised. New garment, new wine will not fit with the old covenant. It has to have the new covenant. The Dutch writer Geldenhuis said, Jesus' new way of life also demands new forms of worship of God. There must be no mixing of the old with the new. There is indeed the closest connection between the old and new dispensation, but only in the sense of preparation and fulfillment, shadow and reality. So don't mix the programs. Embrace the new. We got the bridegroom. That's the point. This is a time for feasting, not fasting. Joel Green said of Jesus, he does not assert that anything is wrong with the old wineskins. And I added, with the old cloth. Nothing wrong with it. But new wine needs new wineskins. What's the saying? Out with the old, in with the new. Philip, R.K. Hughes said, Judaism, as good as it was, had become an old, worn-out garment. That's what we're dealing with here. It's a beautiful picture. Now, this is good stuff, and the new way means an end to the old way. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the time's coming when you're not going to worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus' last comment in verse 39 is especially rich. I want you to get this before we go out of here. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospel, said, there was a touch of humor and tolerance in this, but no compromise. Touch of humor and tolerance in this, but no compromise. How many people, when the car came in, automobile preferred horses? Right? How many people of my generation, the Jay Lenos of the world, like old cars? I mean, we like the 57 Chevy, the 55 Chevy, the, you know, some of those old tanks. We really like those. So it's not wrong to appreciate old stuff. It's not wrong to appreciate the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and let it inform you and let it teach you. But we're not under law, we're under grace. This is basic stuff, isn't it? And it's change is hard. I haven't made it into the digital age completely. I'm just old enough that it's hard. When I went to OU, there was one computer on campus. It took up a whole building. If you wanted to use a computer, you had the computer cards. I mean, that sounds like one of those Conestoga wagons to the kids today. You mean you went there and had those punched out computer cards? Yeah, that's the only... Nobody had personal computers. So I don't fit. Kind of like a John the Baptist guy. You know, I'm just not in completely with that era. And Jesus understands that. No man having drunk old wine straightway desires new. He says the old is better. I have nostalgia for the 1950s. They weren't perfect, but that was my childhood, 50s and 60s. Well, the early 60s. The rest of it got kind of nasty. So this is a very realistic in many ways of life. But Jesus' last comment is very insightful. Leon Morris said he's not even comparing them. He's so content with the old that he does not consider the new for a moment. Yeah. Oh, you're talking time. Got it. And so there's some people, they're not interested in even trying. I don't need the new. I'm real happy here. I don't want to turn on a computer. Not interested in cell phone. I'm happy. I'm going to close with this. Ironside told this. It was a great story. He's dealing with this. No man having drunk old wine straightway desires new. Are you content in your lostness? You're comfortable? Don't feel need for change? Harry Ironside on this particular passage quoted an Aesop's fable. There was an eagle flying through heaven, looking down a well from heaven. He saw a stork down inside feeding on frogs. Down inside the well. The eagle from heaven asked the stork why he did not come up where he was. The stork asked him if there were any frogs up there. The eagle said no. So the stork said, "You can keep your heaven, I'll keep my frogs." How many people do you know? I'm happy with my life right where it is. I don't need Jesus. I don't need your heaven. I got what I want. Men say, "Keep your Christ," Ironside said, "and your heaven. We'll keep the things of the world." If you're one of those people, what I would like to introduce you to the bridegroom. I would like to introduce you to greater joys than this old world can ever give you if you lived 100 lifetimes. I'd like to introduce you to the one who loves you more than you love yourself, more than your parents love you, more than a future husband or wife will love you, more than anybody who loves you together will love you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, paid for your sins, rose again from the dead. I'd like to introduce you to the great romance of redemption. May God give you rest in Him if you've never trusted Him as your Savior. May He bring you to repentance and faith. May you rest in Him. Father, thank you for salvation in Christ. Thank you for the great plan of redemption. You are the great romantic. You are the great lover. We thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our bridegroom. We could never write the love of God. We had 1,000 lifetimes and 1,000 scrolls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.